Well, good morning. We spent the last few weeks zeroing in on the Gospels, as we observed, and tried to clarify by that not the reduced Gospel that's only interested in questions about salvation, as important as the promise of salvation is, and as an important part of the Gospel as that is, but we're talking about the full Gospel, the Gospel of the Kingdom, the announcement that God's long-promised kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, or you could say it in a different way, as Paul does in Corinthians, Jesus, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And along the way, I've suggested through Scripture, this goes back to before the summer, as we rooted our studies in Daniel, we've suggested that the greater our gospel, the greater our faith, and that the disconnect that is so often there between our lives and the lives of the earliest followers of Jesus and the people of faith we read about in Scripture is not about the sincerity of our faith, but about the sufficiency or insufficiency of our gospel. And so then that greater gospel and that greater life come together, merge together in the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we've concentrated our focus the last few weeks. And so we spent two Sundays walking through the preamble of the sermon, from blessed are the poor in spirit to you are the light of the world. In the preamble, Jesus casts a vision of the kingdom. Or you could say that a little bit more accurately, Jesus is bringing the vision of the law and the prophets into greater focus and towards fulfillment. In succinct lines that are powerful, that are profound, that are provocative, Jesus renders a living portrait of the heirs of the kingdom and the agents of the kingdom, those through whom the kingdom would come. And I want to reiterate something we said when we looked at the Beatitudes specifically. Jesus' words here cannot be reduced to any resume of good deeds, no matter how great or inspiring they may be or may seem. What he's describing here is something that's much deeper, something that's much fuller. This is about who we are from the inside out, the character of our hearts and the lives that flow out from it. Simply put, Jesus is describing a kind of person who is whole. From this point, the body of the sermon, Jesus develops the glorious vision that he presents in the preamble in really practical, everyday life instructions. And that's where I want to focus our time now. So if you would open up to Matthew 5, we'll pick up our reading in verse 17. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commands and teach others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the court. And everyone who says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid the last cent. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it far away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And everyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes or no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he makes his rain to come down on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect or complete or whole as your Father in heaven is whole. So I want to walk through the instruction that Jesus gives in this section. But before we kind of dig into the different instructions and commands that we see, there's just a few key points of interpretation that we need to grapple with. We had a chance to explore this a little bit more fully in class a couple weeks ago, but for the sermon itself, I want to still at least highlight a couple of these things. The first, if you look at 5:17, is the idea of fulfillment. Again, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish or destroy, but to fulfill." We must understand Jesus' words and actions as fulfilling the law and the prophets. He's in no way opposing or undoing the scriptures, but he's fulfilling them. And he makes that abundantly clear at the beginning. The words and actions of Jesus are in perfect continuity with the scriptures. And when we think about fulfillment, it's important the way we even think about what fulfillment itself means. Fulfillment is much more than just completing direct predictions or prophecy. Sometimes we think about a prophecy about Jesus. I mean, yeah, there are some of those that are there, but fulfillment in Scripture, and even if you just read Matthew 1 through 4, you kind of get this idea, but fulfillment in Scripture is much bigger than that. The purpose of God, the promises of God, the work of God, the will of God, the entire story of the Scriptures from Genesis through Malachi in our Bibles or Genesis through Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible culminates in Jesus, right? He's bringing all of that together to fulfillment. And so the first thing that we need to have in our minds is the idea of fulfillment. The second thing we need to have in our minds is this idea of greater righteousness. Look at verse 20, okay? "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a very strong statement. The scribes and the Pharisees were super strict, super conservative, super religious people who were meticulous in their devotion. They gave alms, they gave tithes, they prayed long prayers, they fasted multiple times a week. We would say in modern times, they never missed a church service. There's a children's Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible, and it called them the extra super holy people, right? Like that's the picture of the scribes and the Pharisees. And on the surface then, when you hear Jesus say your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, on the surface, this sounds like an impossible ideal. Who could ever be more devout than the scribes and the Pharisees? But in reality, right, that's the surface. In reality, they were hypocrites. Not hypocrites in the sense that they would say one thing and mean another. That's true to a point. You'll see Jesus talk about that a little bit in Matthew 23. But even more, they were hypocrites in the sense that they would say and do really pious, spiritual, religious things, but their hearts were corrupt, right? And so the hypocrisy here is this outer appearance of their words and their deeds, but inside they're hypocrites. Jesus would say, in Matthew 15, quoting Isaiah 29, by the way, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, with their lips, sounds like they're praising God and pleasing God, but their hearts are far away from me. In Matthew 23:25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and indulgence. You see again what the criticism is? It's really what's going on inside. And so their devotion was external. But we know God's always wanted the whole person, an inside-out devotion, a faithful, righteous life that flows from the heart. And unless you have that kind of whole person righteousness, he says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And while we're talking about the idea of the heart and the whole person, let me say this. Don't believe the lie that's so common today. Many wrongly emphasize heart over externals as if you can say and do things that are apart from God's word and still have a good heart. See what I'm saying? Well, my heart's good. Just don't look at my externals, what I'm saying, what I'm doing, because my heart's... See, that's swinging the opposite way and still missing what Jesus is getting at. It doesn't work that way. That's simply a lie. At best, anyone who thinks that is deceived. And at worst, they're lying, hard-hearted and lying. Jesus will go on to say in the very same sermon, you will know them by their fruits. And later in Matthew 15, it says, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanderers. Yes, he's emphasizing the heart. But yes, he's emphasizing the things that flow out of the heart. And we've got to hold those things together. And then later on in Matthew 23, again, in verse 26 this time, after condemning the Pharisees for cleaning the outside of the cup and the dish, he says, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may become clean also. So again, hopefully just taking a couple minutes to see those, we understand, okay, when he emphasizes the heart and he emphasizes that he's ultimately emphasizing the whole person, but it's that what's going on inside matters and that will dramatically transform what's going on the outside. Again, Jesus is describing whole person, inside out devotion from God. Anything less from that, less than that is from Satan and is not from God. And so we need to see this idea of fulfillment. We need to see this idea of greater righteousness and understand what he means by that is whole person righteousness. And then the last thing I want to point out is just this phrase that you'll see repeatedly in verses 21 through 48. You've heard it was said, but I say to you, six times in verses 21 through 48, Jesus begins his instruction with, you've heard it was said, and then he'll quote some excerpt from the scriptures, and then followed by some kind of contrasting, correcting, condemning, but I say to you, and then he'll give his instruction. Some people see Jesus here as criticizing or overturning the law. Some people see Jesus as taking what the law says, but saying, no, let's kick it up a couple notches and raise the bar on what righteousness is. And that's just not what's going on in context, right? Even what we looked at today briefly from verse 17 should help us understand that. And then in class, we talked about that a lot more in depth. But understand, he's criticizing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and the way that they would apply Scripture, the way that they would teach Scripture. And so what he's doing then when he turns to Scripture is drawing out the will of God in its fullest sense in a way that's already been revealed in the Law and Prophets. And again, he's bringing that into greater focus, clarity, culmination. And so hopefully let's get these things firmly in our mind and let's now think through the instructions that Jesus gives. And so in verses 21 through 26, he teaches us to purge anger and angry words. Obviously, murder is wrong. Don't kill someone. Okay? I mean, we get that, right? You see that quote there. But God's will runs deeper than that. God will judge you for the anger in your heart and the angry words that proceed out of your mouth. Don't let anger rule in your heart. Don't tear others down with your words. Don't lash out in anger. Don't insult others or curse others. And then from there, he goes on and teaches us that reconciliation is more important than worship services. If you're worshiping God, He uses the illustration of presenting your offering at the altar today. It would be something much more like taking the Lord's Supper, right? But if you're worshiping God, even taking the Lord's Supper, and you're in the middle of the Lord's Supper, and you remember that someone has something against you, he says, put it down, leave it there, go find your brother, be reconciled to him, and then come back and worship, right? Do you see the priority here? And if you think about it for just a second, I mean, how could we be so hypocritical to do what we just did and eat and drink the death of our Lord that's meant to fill us up and take our hearts and our minds back to his death for our sins while we sit there with all these relationships or even a relationship that's splintered, that's fractured? And notice the language here. It's not even that you've necessarily done something wrong. It says if your brother has something against you, right? He may have something against you whether you've done something wrong or not. And if your brother has something against you and you find out about it, you be the one to pursue reconciliation. Notice he always puts that on us. We don't wait for someone to come to us and tell us that we've done something wrong or what. No, you go to them. You know there's an issue. You know something's wrong. You be the one to pursue reconciliation. Don't wait for them to come to you. In 27 through 30, he teaches us to purge lust. Obviously, adultery is wrong. Don't have sex with someone who's not your spouse. But God's will runs deeper than that. God will judge you for the lust in your heart and the lust in your eyes. Don't let lust rule in your heart. Guys, don't check out women who aren't your wife, whether you're married or not. Don't check out women who aren't your wife. And don't fantasize about women who aren't your wife. Ladies, don't check out men who aren't your husband. And don't fantasize about women who aren't your husband. Stop watching pornography. Stop sexting or using whatever app there is to do that. Go to drastic lengths to get rid of any and every stumbling block. If your Instagram or your Snapchat causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. If your smartphone causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. If your PC or tablet or laptop or MacBook or whatever causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. If your music library or your DVD collection or whatever causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. In 31 through 32, he teaches us to honor marriage. Don't try to find loopholes to justify your divorce or justify your remarriage. Marriage is sacred. That's at the background of what he's saying here, that marriage itself is so sacred. It was from God in the beginning. He'll talk about this more thoroughly in Matthew 19, but marriage is sacred. Hebrews 13, marriage in honor. Hold marriage in honor and the bed undefiled. And so Jesus here says, any remarriage after divorce is adultery. I mean, and he's matter of fact about that. There is the only exception is if it's divorce for the reason of immorality, sexual immorality. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't give us every reason why. He just lays it out. And what's somewhat short in instruction here, he fills out more fully in Matthew 19. 33 through 37, he's teaching us to be honest, completely honest. Don't try to find loopholes to justify you breaking a vow or a commitment. Don't make some oaths, promises, or commitments more solemn or binding than others. We have to, again, set this in the full context of the Bible, and we understand that there are times when others may expect us to call us to swear under oath or something like that. You see Jesus doing that even in his trial. You see Paul doing this on different occasions. But the point is, in normal, everyday circumstances, we are people who are to be completely honest and build a reputation for complete unwavering honesty. When you say yes, mean yes. And when you say no, mean no. When you say you'll do something, do it. And when you say you won't do something, don't do it. This should be true at work with your boss or your coworkers or your employees. This should be true at home with your spouse. You tell your spouse you'll do something, you do it. You tell your spouse you won't do something. This should be true at home with your kids. Think about this for just a second. Parents, let's think about this. Do we ever tell our kids, yeah, we'll go do something, and we don't do it? Or when it comes to discipline, if you do this, we'll... But then we don't follow through, right? Do we have this rigorous honesty at home with our kids? This should be true with your neighbor next door or down the street. And this should be true of one another, with your brother or your sister in Christ. In 38 through 42, he teaches us to overcome evil with good. Don't seek revenge or try to get even. When someone tries to wrong you or wrongs you or defrauds you or take advantage of you, he says, do not resist an evil person. Take the hit and do so with gentleness, with generosity, with grace. Again, listen to his words. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from anyone who wants to borrow from you. I mean, unless somebody actually wrongs you, of course, right? Like, if someone wrongs you, there's no way you'd actually be wronged. Then you stand up for your rights. Then you get even. Then you be sure to get what's coming for you, coming to you. No! Right? Yet how many ignore the words of the Lord when you are actually wronged? Right? We can talk about this hypothetically. We can quote it, turn the other cheek, all this. But then when it actually comes on us and we're actually wronged, we want to ignore, we want to soften, we want to just, you know, mute it if we can. How many minimize, soften, water down the Lord's words until they have no potency at all? And think about this. Think about when you give advice to someone. When another brother or sister is experiencing an unfair situation, does your advice consist of turn the other cheek or slap back? I mean, think about it. You know, again, we don't want our brothers or sisters to be hurt. But how should we counsel them and come alongside them when they're experiencing that situation? Does our advice come along saying, no, you slap back, right? Get your rights. Don't take that. Or do we prayerfully, patiently, wisely help them learn what it means to turn the other cheek in a difficult situation? Obviously, Jesus is using illustrations, and we can't just settle for literal application. We need to exercise wisdom and honesty and faithfully apply his words today. And obviously, Jesus is using intentionally strong language to shock us and jolt us into a new way of thinking and feeling and seeing and responding. But we cannot reduce his words to obscurity. We have to take his word seriously and actually live this way. This is the way of our Lord. It doesn't take any time for us to just think through how Jesus lived this out. And he calls us to follow. Finally, he teaches us to love your enemies. And that means especially we pray for them. If someone hurts you or wrongs you or is an enemy to you in any way, don't let that bitterness grow in your heart. Pray. And if you have opportunity to do good or serve or bless in any way, do that. That may sound hard, right? I mean, it is hard. But think about this. Anything less, to do anything less than to love your enemies, are you really a child of God? Are you really a follower of Jesus? Our Father loves his enemies. And our Lord Jesus loves his enemies. And if we restrict our love to family and friends, right, the people who are nice to us and do good to us and are just easy to get along with, if we restrict our love to family and friends, how are we any different from the world? Many times, even the worst criminals love their family, at least, right? And so he teaches us to be whole. Many translations render verse 58, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what I read from New American Standard says that. But this translation is misleading and can even be a stumbling block to some. In our culture, and I don't mean the word itself, you can't find a technical dictionary definition that's inaccurate. I don't mean that. But I just mean the way we think about perfect in our culture. We hear the word perfect and we think of flawless, no mistakes, right? the gymnast routine was perfect. I mean, man, she nailed it. Or the football team, their season was perfect, which means they didn't have a loss. Right? He's not calling us to perfect sinlessness here or perfect obedience in the sense of flawlessness. That misses the point of this verse and the entire context. He's calling us, as we've already seen, to be whole in our devotion. Remember what we've been observing from the beginning of the sermon. Jesus calls us to this whole person, inside out devotion to God. Jesus directs the character of our hearts and then the life that flows from it. And so he's calling us, be whole as your Father in heaven is whole. Can we see that in him, right? When we look, he's not saying one thing and in his heart feeling another. He's not doing things on the outside, but really heart. No, no. He's, what you see is what you get. I mean, even though our sight is limited, but he's whole. And that's what he's calling for us to be. And so 5:48 is this summary of what he's already been arguing. So we could spend a lot of time studying the background of each of these commands, go into the law and the prophets and understand, okay, when he quoted Deuteronomy 24, what is the context of Deuteronomy 24? Or we could spend a lot of time really thinking through the background of the illustrations here. What did it look like when a Roman soldier compelled a Jew to carry his pack? What would that look like? And all that's really useful and helpful and ultimately needed to really get our heads wrapped around what Jesus is getting at here. And if you've never done that before, I'd love to walk through some of those things with you. But I know, just from the time I've been here, we've done some of this background work before. And so today, we need to just hear it, okay? Just hear the demands, hear the expectations, hear what Jesus is actually calling us to. Cut right through all that and just say, here's the will of God for your life. And so the sermon today is simple, right? Hear the words of Jesus and do them. Don't try to reduce his will to externals. Follow Jesus with your whole being. Do the will of God from your heart. That means we guard against anger and angry words, and we pursue reconciliation. It means we root out lust in our hearts and get rid of any stumbling blocks that would bring us down. It means we're faithful in our marriages. It means we are honest, rigorously, completely, thoroughly honest. It means that we are willing to take a hit because our Lord did, and that we're willing to embody what we see in him when we're treated unfair, unkindly, when we're taken advantage of. We're willing to be wronged. And that means we love our enemies because our Father in heaven has done the same for us. And so may God's word take root in our heart and bear fruit in our life. And when we do this, as we've already seen, we're the heirs of the kingdom and the agents of the kingdom, those through whom the kingdom of God will come. And this will be salt, and it's the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and give glory to our Father. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we come before you in humility and awe as we recognize your authority and your wisdom and the seriousness of what you call for us. May we all walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Keep our hearts from sin and selfishness and pride and immorality that roots in our hearts. Purge us, cleanse us, make us clean and new, create in us a new heart. Give us your spirit that we would walk with you in fellowship with you and in faithfulness to you. And we're thankful for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness for all the times that we fail. All the times we're given into temptation and weakness. Thank you for the grace not only to forgive us, but also to pick us back up and continue to commission us as your people in the world. It's an amazing thing to think about the role you've given us. To be an impact for good for you, that you would choose to work through us to accomplish your purposes, even in our repeated failures and weaknesses. And so we're in awe of your grace and your love and your wisdom. Help us all. Help us to be whole in our righteousness, not to be hypocritical like the Pharisees and the scribes, but to be whole in our devotion. Have hearts that are pure and lives that bear fruit for you. Continue to give us your grace. Give us your Spirit. In all things, may the cross be in front of us. May we follow Jesus in everything we do, all to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, I guess not take out songbooks. That's still like drawing back on in the archives a little bit. We'll have an opportunity for an invitation. If you're with us this morning and need our prayers in any way, have sin in your life that you need to confess, or just have us to pray with you that God would give you the strength to overcome, that we can help you in any way with that, we want to do that. And if you're ready to put on Christ and you've been experiencing just the bondage of sin, and you recognized your own guilt before God and the slavery to sin and death, and you're ready to be free from that, we'd love to bury you with Christ in baptism so that you can raise and live a new life in Him. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.